Good morning. My name's John Park, if we haven't met. I've got one announcement. We had a little coffee snafu this morning. The coffee pot quit working, but our team has recovered. There's coffee from Panera back there. If you didn't get your cup, feel free to stand up now and go get it. I'm one of several lay elders here at Genesis that began preaching a couple of years ago. So we stand up here before you two or three times a year. I think this is my eighth or ninth time. But it's the third sermon in a row out of the book of Psalms. So 147 more, and I will have preached through that whole collection. Maybe by the year 2074, I will have that wrapped up. My appreciation for the Psalms has grown deeply the last several years. A few years back, our church went through a book from a guy named Donald Whitney, and it's called Praying the Scriptures. And in that book, Whitney puts the book of Psalms at the top of the list as a good reference point as you pray through Scripture. Start by reading Scripture, and then you can actually pray the words of God back to him. And the book of Psalms is excellent for that. We do that a lot on Friday mornings at our prayer time when we gather to pray for the ministry. And we pick a book or part of a chapter of Psalms and read and pray through that. So God used that lesson in Whitney's book to reveal to me just the riches of grace throughout these 150 books. And the book of Psalms is unique in that God not only speaks to his people, he invites and his people speak back to him. And in that collective book, in those 150 books, we see a range of emotions from these people. There's declarations of complaints, frustrations, lament, praise, inspiration, longing. We're going to see some of that in our psalm today, the longing. We gain insight what it was like to be a member of the Old Testament church. What did they believe? And how did they experience God individually and collectively as a people? Here's a description about the book of Psalms from the New Bible Commentary. As we look through the window of the Psalms, we discover that it is the same God now revealed to us in Christ, and the people of that time are of the same nature as ourselves. They face the same kind of life that we do, with joys and hardships. They discover and voice through the Psalms that their God enhances their joys, and he hears and bears their burdens. 2 years ago, this church lovingly walked with us as our family endured the tragic loss of our oldest son. The book of Psalms was a place I turned to in search of comfort and a way to anchor my faith. And I found in the collective book of Psalms a way to express my own emotions through prayer. And in the months shortly after Aaron died, I read through every chapter. And when I say I read through it, it was reading slowly. I had my study Bible, two commentaries. I was mining for everything that I could get out of the psalm. And it was a balm to my soul. None of us are immune to the pain and suffering that this unrestored world brings. But the psalms remind us that God does know and care about what is going on in our lives, including suffering and pain. In the Psalms, we find inspirations of hope. Hope in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will be restored. Earth will be restored. It's a place where there's a new state of justice, righteousness, and bliss. The 15 Psalms of Ascent, which is the series we're going through, they take us on a journey with the Israelites on the road to a festival in Jerusalem, a festival that was to be a celebration in the presence of God. And along the way, they worship their God. And they, through song, they recall the hard times, the blessed times, and they recognize that God is with them through it all. So this series and these Songs of Ascent are like a metaphor of our lives on earth. We're on a pilgrimage to meet God in his resting place. And life often feels like a journey for us. And instead of a, a steady ascent. We have a travail of ups and downs on this journey. We have times of great blessing where the presence of God feels very real and he seems close. And there are times of hardship like those that David expressed in this psalm we're about to read. But during life's challenges and tragedies, God can feel distant. But the gospel message tells us that Jesus is there with us through it all. How many have been to the Grand Canyon? Just curious. Okay. Donna and I traveled to Arizona this spring. We flew to Phoenix, and Phoenix has an elevation of about 1,100 feet. And then we drove from there to the Grand Canyon through Flagstaff. It's about a 3-hour drive, and the elevation once you get to the Grand Canyon area is about 7,000 feet. So the journey from Phoenix takes you from desert to mountains, and there's just spectacular scenery, a variety of landscapes along the way. You see a lot of beauty of God's creation. And you can often see huge mountaintops off in the distance. And if you've ever traveled Interstate 17, it takes you north out of Phoenix. There's a bit of curviness to it. And a lot of serious ascents, but also times where you're descending and there's off-ramps, if tractor-trailers, brakes fail. It takes some serious attention to the road, and it has stretches where you can't take your eyes off the road because of the curviness and the descent. And it's during those stretches you're no longer aware of the beautiful mountaintop out in front of you. That magnificent view you're not paying attention to. You're working through the navigation of the vehicle. So the majestic mountaintop, it hasn't moved. It's still there, and it's still a wonderful place. Once the road straightens out and the ascent becomes less severe, your eyes can see and focus on the mountain again. Our lives on earth are similar. As we navigate the highs and lows that this fallen world takes us through, we can lose sight of the promises that God has given to us. He's in the process of restoring the effects of the fall and returning us to life as it was meant to be, life as it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Jesus is our rock, our Redeemer. He's our mountain that's unmoved through the ups and downs and curves of life. As we study the Psalms, both in this series or on our own devotion time, we can appreciate how the Holy Spirit uses the expressions of Old Testament sojourners to help shape our prayer lives and remind us of the great promise-keeping God that we have. A God who's not changed in the 2,500 years since these Psalms were written. So let's open to our Psalm today. It's Psalm 132. I'd invite you to stand. And we will read this as a congregation, as we've been doing throughout this series. I'll start with the first verse, and then I'll turn it over to you. So Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Amen. If you'll just remain standing with me a second, I'm going to pray and then we can be seated. Father, we pray that you give us understanding of what we read and sing about this morning. We ask that we see through this text the greatness of our Lord and the truth revealed about him. We ask that we would grow to know you more closely by what you have revealed in these words, that you would open our hearts to see more of your glory as it is revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the psalm that we just read, it begins with a picture of struggle and hardship, but it ends with God proclaiming his glorious victory through his anointed one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This particular psalm out of this series, the author's not known for sure. It's likely that the psalm was penned by Solomon, David's son, and it was probably sung at the dedication of the temple that Solomon finished building according to the instructions given to him by his father. And the most common view of this psalm is that the pilgrims have actually now arrived in Jerusalem, and they're home at last. They're no longer moving. So these 15 Psalms of Ascent, they're five groups of three, in a sense. There's a psalm of trouble, followed by a psalm of trust, and then followed by a psalm of triumph. But so that puts this particular psalm in that three-part series. It's a psalm of trouble, but you kind of have all three contained within the psalm. The beginning of the psalm is a reflection of David's troubles, particularly the struggles in getting the ark back to its rightful place. But then we've got the pilgrims remind themselves they have a God who can be trusted. And then a God who comes back to them that he says, I'm ultimately going to triumph on your behalf. The early part of this psalm has reference to the ark. It's not mentioned by name, but it's in verse 6. That's the it in verse 6. I'm going to give you a brief summary of the story of the ark, how that came to be in the first place. So Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and they wandered the desert for 40 years. During that time, God instructed them how to build a temple, and that temple would travel with them, and inside of that was to be an ark, and his presence was always to be with them. During that 40 years, they also managed to lose the ark to another group of people, and it ended up in a place called Bala. Until the time David became king, he gathered the Israelites together, formed a plan, said, we're going to recover the ark and return it to Jerusalem. They recovered the ark, managed to lose it again, and after David's death, his son Solomon built a temple for God that ultimately housed the ark. I think we have a picture of what the ark may have looked like. It's a black and white photo, but God had given Moses specific instructions on the dimensions and the appearance. He gives those in the book of Exodus. It was to be made of wood, square in shape, and covered with pure gold. Inside of the ark, it contained the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the law of God that was given to Moses. The gold covering, which is in the center, just kind of below the ray of sunlight, that's the mercy seat. That served as the mercy seat in which the high priest sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So this ark was made during the years of the people's wandering, and it was kept within the most holy place of the portable wilderness tabernacle. And this is a key point of all this. The Ark of the Covenant was a religious symbol that represented the presence of God among his people. So it was important to David to bring that ark back to the center of Jerusalem, to Zion. Now, David is not aware of the omnipresence of God. The truth is, he's with us at all times. He sees and hears all. The ark represented the special presence of God, the manifestation of his heart towards his people. They were welcome to come to him through the mercy seat. And his heart for his people is the same today. We're welcome to come to him through his son Jesus. Looking at the big picture of the psalm, if we were to outline it, 18 verses. Verses 1 through 10, we read a prayer. And within that prayer, verses 1 to 5, was David's vow to God. We get a short recap of the story of the ark in verses 6 to 8. Then specific prayers in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 is a prayer for the priest and for the people. And then verse 10, they pray for King David and his lineage that is to follow. Verses 11 to 18, we shift. It's a response to prayer. It's really God's vow to David and God's response to the story of the ark and God's response to the prayer for the people and the priest and God's response to the prayer for David. The prayer begins, verse 1, with a call for God to remember the hardships of David. Look at, if you would, look at verse 1. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. Now, David certainly lived a life of great triumphs and a lot of great hardships on the way to the throne as king of Israel. He had to run for his life from Saul. And even when he finally became king after Saul died, he had to flee Jerusalem when his own son tried to take the throne away from him and take his life. These are just a few of the hardships of David's colorful life, we'll call it. But the hardships here in this psalm are more likely referencing and specific to the job of getting the ark back to Jerusalem and to gathering all the materials for this temple construction. This was not their first attempt to get the ark back to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told of the big plans David had going. He was going to prepare a great celebration to bring this ark. And to summarize quickly, chapter 2 in 2 Samuel, King David had gathered 30,000 chosen men of Israel, and they were going to set out on this journey to take the ark back. So the cart's placed on a brand new cart. It's driven by Uzzah and Ahio. And David, all the people celebrate joyously. This is going to be great. And they had various musical instruments playing. Then they encounter a horrific accident. As the process begins reaching the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen pulling the cart stumble. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. But this act angers the Lord, and Uzzah is struck dead on the spot for his irreverence. So now David's both angry and fearful because his plans have gone awry. Now the ark's temporarily relocated because David decides, I'm not going to take the ark back into the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he diverts it to another group of people, Obededom the Gittite. And the ark remains with them for 3 months, during which time the Lord blesses those people and their household. And the presence and blessing of God are removed from David and the Israelites. So, second attempt, hearing of the blessing on Obededom's house, David decides, I'm going to go at this again. I'm going to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And this time, he's more reverent and careful in his procedure, and the journey is successful. And David winds up dancing before the Lord with all his might, we're told. And the people of Israel join in shouts, and there's a sound of the trumpet. The moral of this is that getting the ark back to Jerusalem was not easy. It took planning. It took toil. Things went wrong along the way. Plans got disrupted. Unexpected events happen, and some of the calamity was a result of disobedience. The ark was to be transported only by humans carrying it. It was not to be put on a cart pulled by animals. So as king of this people, David bore the burden as things went south. And he may have been tempted to just give up on the plan altogether and say, well, I'll just enjoy the benefits of being the king. But in our text, we read about David's devotion to this project. Verses 2 to 5 described his mindset. He vowed not to sleep in his own bed until he finds a dwelling place for the Lord. And in this prayer, the author uses the term, Mighty One of Jacob. If you look down, you'll see it in verses 2 and verse 5. That verse comes from Genesis 49. And it signifies the manner in which the Lord had protected, guided, and blessed Jacob. And they're familiar with this history, and they're remembering it. And it's a reflection that God has helped David overcome all that he faced in returning the ark to Jerusalem. God used David's zeal to get this done, but even the Israelites' disobedience could not thwart the plan that God had. And there's a lesson for us in this section of prayer. As we go through this world of ups and downs, the struggles that life can bring, we can lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign over all of life's events. He's using all things for His purpose and His glory. And we aren't always able to focus on that truth in the moment when the heat is on, so to speak, as we're living it out. It's when we reorient our focus with the end in mind that we can find peace. In this prayer, the psalmist is saying, now that the ark is back in its rightful place and God's presence is back with us, let's devote ourselves to Him because He's worthy. He's the one who saw us through this journey. Another takeaway is David's devotion to this project. He's really motivated by two desires. His reverence for God is foremost, but he also has a desire to have what's best for the people he's leading. David's yearning to be close with God was so strong that he was restless. We're told he couldn't sleep because he's preoccupied with this project. He needed God to have a place in his life. And as we read of David's zeal for this project, we might ask ourselves, am I making a place for God in my life? Do I long to have Him near? We can draw to Him when we gather like we are this morning. We gather with other believers. We gather in our community groups. We draw near to Him when we pray, find time to pray, when we open His Word and study. But do we desire to make Him known? David wanted his God to be known among his people, to have the symbol of His presence and to be visible with them. It was best for the Israelites, and it's best for us to draw near to God. They experienced great blessings when God's presence was near them, but throughout their history, they also suffered when God removed His blessing and was no longer near them. I mentioned earlier the Israelites had a 20-year period where they were separated from the ark, and that we talked about the mercy seat. The ark was the place that the great sacrifice for sin was made each year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the ark. So the people had gone without sacrifice for their sin for 20 years. As people, they forgot who their God was, and they carried on their lives without considering His presence. And without a sacrifice for sin, there's no peace with God. There was a serious void in the lives of the people. They had lost their presence with God. They lost recognition of their sinful condition, and they were not living in peace with God. As their leader, this kept David up at night. So let us not become like the Israelites during that 20-year period. May we remember the cost of the sacrifice for our own sin through the death of Jesus. Our Lord made His own ascent into Jerusalem where His blood was poured out for our atonement. And that atonement offers peace with God, and His presence is always with us through the Holy Spirit. The words used to describe David's commitment are powerful. He swore to the Lord and vowed to Him, I'm going to find a dwelling place. If you were to paraphrase what is said in this prayer, it would be David saying, oh God, You deserve to be the center of our affections, and You need to be in a special place. And this prayer goes beyond the immediate rejoicing that they have in celebrating the ark, being back in its rightful place of Jerusalem. You can almost feel this excitement building, almost ascending. If look at verse 8 with me, please. They really break out in worship in this verse. Oh Lord, go to Your resting place, you and the ark of Your might. They are recalling the covenant promises of God to them. The ark symbolizes God's strength, might, and presence among them. It's like they're saying, Lord, we made this ascent. Now You can rest here with us where you belong. The second half of the psalm, verses 11 to 18, are God's responses to the prayer in the first half. It's the recording of how did God respond to these petitions that they brought forth. If we'll glance down at your text, verses 11, 18, and just scan over how many times the response from God is, I will. I think we see it four or five times. When the Israelites ask God for something, in verses 1 to 10, he responds with a proclamation, I'm going to do even more than you're asking for. Verse 9, they ask for the priest to be clothed in righteousness. The priests were the mediators between God and mankind, God and the Israelites. Eli's sons, who had abused the office of the priesthood, would have still been a memory to this group of people. So it was important to them that the priest remain pure, that they remain faithful. They wanted their priests to be righteous. They want their spiritual leaders to be worthy of following, and they want them to act in obedience. So it brings them joy when the priests are obedient. It's a righteous prayer. But God responds to their prayer for the priest in verse 16. You want the priest to be righteous? I will clothe them in salvation, and the saints will shout for joy. To clothe in salvation means clothing appropriate to come into God's presence. Clothing covers something. God's clothing act of salvation covers sin. God will make the priest righteous by covering their sin. God makes us righteous by covering for our sin. And how will he clothe them? How does he clothe us? We see it in verse 10. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Anointed one means Messiah. So the psalmist is asking God to preserve the faith of the Davidic line, knowing that the Messiah will come from this earthly branch. And you just sense the awe growing in verses 8, 9, and 10. Like they're saying, your presence was mighty and powerful. When you were with us, we were protected. When sacrifice for sin was done and done properly, we had peace, just as you promised. And oh, you promised a Messiah would come through the Davidic line. Something even greater is yet to happen. You will clothe the priest in salvation through the work of Jesus. Now we live on the other side of that. We've seen that promise fulfilled. Another response from God. He responds to verse 10 in this plea to remember the anointed one. Verse 17 is God's response. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. In rural society, a horn symbolized power and strength. So what came to my mind as I read this is a longhorn. If you've ever seen a football game involving the Texas Longhorn, when they run onto the field, they're led by Bevo, and it's a real live longhorn. Here's a picture of not Bevo, but just a longhorn in general. The horns look powerful and strong, like something that could protect you if you were standing behind them. So the title for Messiah, used in Zechariah 3 and 6, to further add to this verse, the title used is a branch or shoot. And it's interesting that God's response is that his horn will sprout, and that's a term used for shoot. And a lamp means that the Messiah will be a light for his people. Isaiah 49 proclaims that he will be a light for the nations. The Gospel of John says that Jesus is the light of the world. In their temple was a lamp that was kept burning day and night that symbolized the constant faithful presence of God. Now that we're reading this verse, that it is a lamp that is the image of the coming King, it reminds us that Jesus will guide and lead his people, his followers, the Christians. He will be the instrument of illumination and revelation. He will give them light, and in his light we will see light. This promise of a Messiah coming from David's lineage was proclaimed to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they're singing further details of this promise in verse 11. We'll look at it. Did I give you that one, Brandon? Maybe not. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So it's a sure oath. It's truth. It's firm. It's reliable. It's going to happen. And the Israelites were singing this in worship, reminding themselves of what God had promised, of what is yet to come. We live on the other side of the incarnation of the Anointed One. We have further evidence of this sure oath. If we could borrow a little Christmas in August, can we do that? To do that, we would remember Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The angel told Mary, "This child will sit on the throne of his father David." The baby born at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, he now sits and rules from his heavenly throne. So we also see in this oath, in this prayer, God swore to David, part of it would be conditional. He said, verse 12, "If your sons keep my covenant, then they will sit on your throne forever and ever." We know from history, not long after this temple dedication, the earthly rule of David's lineage ended. But the work of God is not conditional on mankind's efforts. One of David's descendants eventually did sit on the throne, and that descendant is Jesus Christ. When his work was finished on earth, we're told he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. John gives us further validation in Revelation 21 as he describes the new heaven and the new earth. He says, "The one who was seated on his throne spoke." The Israelites found their identity in two things. Their dwelling place was with God, and who their king was. Both place and king point us to Jesus. We no longer journey somewhere to be in the presence of God. We don't have to go to Zion and enter the temple. The temple came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within our heart. David was king of Israel. In his quest to bring the ark back to a permanent resting place where God's presence would always be with them, he was working on behalf of his people. Today we seek admission to God's presence on the basis of the work of our greater King, King Jesus. He's an eternally righteous King. He's perfect, will be perfect forever. Earthly kings have a time of rule, and then it ends. Earthly kings pass away. Our heavenly King rules forever in triumph over death. He will reign forever. In Revelation again, John tells us he saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. If you have found your identity in King Jesus, you will dwell there with him. I want to share this poem from Samuel Rutherford. He's a Scottish pastor in the 1600s. And it's a stanza from a hymn that was composed with his writing. And this poem points us to what the followers of Jesus will someday witness. And it describes the complete fulfillment of this prayer request in verse 10. The king therein his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. If you walked in here today with a heavy heart and you're feeling the stresses of life, let this psalm remind you God has not forgotten you. He has you engraved on the palm of his hands, Isaiah chapter 49. And he will never fail nor forsake you. He's here to walk with us, walk with you through every dark valley. The God who has numbered our hairs on our head and knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, he's aware of every detail of the situation of your life. In any suffering or pain we endure, he is using that to his glory in ways that we won't necessarily see on this side of eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he tells us this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Pastor Dane Ortlund reminds us that Jesus gets the last say over what this world will be like. And he's referring to a time when Jesus returns to make all things new. That world will not be dark and sad. And like the Israelites at the time of the psalm, we pray that it won't be. We continue to long and hope for that. And like God promised to answer their prayer, he has promised us that the kingdom of God will not be sad and dark. And as he kept good on his promises to the Israelites and revealed the ultimate king, the Messiah, the anointed one, he will keep his promises made to the followers of Christ. Psalm 132, it begins with a picture, a recap of the struggle and hardship, and it ends with God speaking. His voice proclaims glorious victory through the Anointed One, his one and only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this psalm reminds us that just as God's people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in search of God, in search of the Messiah, in search of rest, we are on a journey through this life. Ultimately, we will reach God, and we will reach rest in our final home with him. We pray for this reunion, and we have the promise it's coming. I'm going to ask the worship team to head back up to lead us in more song. And there is a price of admission to the kingdom of God, and it's a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom where his presence will be felt forevermore. And the admission starts with confessing our guilt. We are guilty of less than holiness. We are sinful. And that guilt removes our presence with God unless there's a payment made, a blood sacrifice to atone for our guilt. For that payment, God offers his son, Jesus. Christ has paid the admission for acceptance to the kingdom of God. Our price of admission has been paid in full if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. If we believe that he is the Son of David and who we will see someday seated on a throne, he's the one who covers the Christian in salvation. He makes us righteous with God. If you want to talk to someone about how this righteousness of Jesus can be imparted to you during this next song, we will have people over here willing to pray with you. And if you need prayer for anything going on in your life, that same invitation to come join us is here. As we lift our voices in this next song, we're going to give a chance to respond to God with our gifts and offerings. People will be walking down the aisles with baskets. If you're a visitor, your presence here is gift enough to us, and we don't expect you to give. We're thankful you're here. Let's sing and worship the Anointed One. Amen.